You may take your seat. It's time to go into the Scriptures. Book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. It is September. We are beginning a new sermon series. It will take us through September and October. I've entitled it Exile, Living as the People of God in a Modern Babylon. This is the new sermon series, September and October. Exile, Living as the People of God in a Modern Babylon. I thought about calling it Exile on Main Street. I might still stick with that. That is the title of the Rolling Stones' best album, but it also might be a good title for my series. So either call it Exile, Living as the People of God in Modern Babylon, or just call it Exile on Main Street. That might be the best one. But during this series, during much of this series anyway, we're not going to completely be locked into the book of Daniel, but we're going to look at a good deal of the book of Daniel and some of the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Daniel has a purpose. And the purpose of the book of Daniel was to teach Jews how to live as exiles in a pagan culture during the time, especially, that they were dominated by the Babylonians and by the Persians and by the Greeks and later by the Seleucid Empire. In other words, the purpose of the book of Daniel is to show these Jewish people how to be a part of a pagan empire, engaged in a responsible way, engaged with the culture, but still be a part, belonging to Yahweh, being the people of God. And that's a tricky little thing you got to negotiate there. To be a part, but still be a part. Come on, how many of you understand that that's the call that we have as Christians, to be a part, but still be a part. To be a part of responsible citizenship and still be a part unto God. Well, that's why the book of Daniel was written, to help Jews negotiate that. This is also one of the main purposes in the book of Revelation, which is why the two books are so much alike. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But all of those monsters that become so famous in the book of Revelation are simply borrowed from the book of Daniel. That's where we first find them. And then John the Revelator pulled them into his revelation to make much the same point. And so that the purpose of the book of Revelation, or one of the purposes anyway, is to teach Christians how to live as exiles in the pagan culture of the Roman Empire during the first and second centuries. So, how do we negotiate living in the Roman Empire while still belonging to Christ the King? That's a lot of the motivation for the writing of the book of Revelation. Very similar motivation to the book of Daniel. Now, I'm a pastor and I'm a preacher. I'm not a history professor. My goal is not simply to give you history lessons about why the book of Daniel came about like it did or why the book of Revelation came about like it did. My goal is to preach the gospel and to form people in the Jesus way. That is to help produce Christian people. That's my task as a pastor and a preacher. And the books of Daniel and Revelation are extremely relevant for us today. Amen. Like the Jews who were living in exile in Babylon, and like the early Christians that were living in the Roman Empire in the first century, we are called to be the people of God living in a modern-day Babylon. American Christians today face much of the same temptations. And we'll get to what these temptations are in a moment, but the Jews living in Babylon had a particular set of temptations that they had to deal with. And the early Christians living in the Roman Empire had a particular set of temptations they had to deal with. And our situation is not entirely different. We face many of the same kinds of temptation because we too live in an empire. By that I mean we live in a Well, we live in the wealthiest, most powerful nation in the world, and those kind of nations have particular temptations that can bear upon the people of God trying to live within those societies. Because we're often tempted to think that America and the kingdom of Christ can essentially be the same thing. By the way, our brothers and sisters in Christ in Russia faced also the same temptation. They are also part of a powerful empire that also tends to like to make the assumption that the kingdom of Christ and the modern nation state of Russia, having now shed its flirtation with communism and atheism, they're back to, you know, calling themselves a great Christian nation, and it's very easy for our brothers and sisters in Russia to make the same mistake that we're faced with, to think that you can just very nicely and easily take the agenda of America or Russia. Maybe this series of messages will be popular in Russia too. We'll see. How do you say exile on Main Street in Russian? I don't know. But we're faced with the temptation to think that it's very easy to take America and the kingdom of Christ and just morph them together and say, oh, they fit together perfectly, but they don't. I mean, just one example, and this isn't what I'm going to preach today, but one example would be the foreign and domestic policy of Jesus Christ is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, just try to get that past Congress and Pentagon. Yeah, he's preaching now. All right, so we have to negotiate how to be engaged with our society in a responsible way so that we are school teachers and bankers and businessmen and policemen and public servants and all of that, how to engage in our culture and society in a responsible way while still living as the baptized who confess that Jesus is Lord and that that actually means something. And that it isn't just, well, Jesus is Lord, I mean of my private life. I mean Jesus is Lord, off in heaven somewhere. I mean Jesus is Lord, but you know that doesn't really affect much. No, we have to learn how to live as responsible people within this present age that is characterized by Babylon. We'll learn what that means. But we engage with it responsibly. We are not radical separatists. We are engaged with our society and our culture, economics, education, politics, etc. How to do that, but all the while keeping everything subordinate to this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not an easy thing to do, but it's why we're not the first people to have to attempt this. It's why the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation were written, and that's what we're going to be engaging in. In other words, we're going to learn how to be exiles on Main Street. That's what we're going to do in September and October. Now, I want to start this morning by first giving you Israel's history from Exodus to exile. So today is all introduction. We're setting the stage for what we're going to do the remainder of September and October. But we start this morning with an introduction of the history of Israel from Exodus to exile. Now, as the story is told in the Old Testament, this is a period of about 900 years. In other words, it would be the same as the period of time between Richard I, King of England, Richard the Lionhearted, and today. In other words, that's the gap between Moses and Daniel, is the same gap between Richard I of England and you and me, 900 years. And I'm going to try to sum that up in about 10 minutes, all right? So here we go. In the days of Joseph, the family of Abraham migrated to Egypt out of Canaan because of famine. There was a famine that necessitated them to do something, and so the family of Abraham during the days of Joseph migrated to Egypt. Over time, as this family of Abraham grows and multiplies, they became the immigrant workforce providing cheap labor for the Egyptian empire. Because, by the way, empires always have to have a source of cheap labor. That's how they afford their affluent lifestyle. That's nothing new. That's always been the case from the very beginning. And so this family of Abraham, forced because of famine to migrate from Cana to Egypt, over time became the immigrant labor force, the source of cheap labor for the empire of Egypt. Now, while they're there, they garnered the name Hebrews. That becomes their name, the Hebrews. Hebrew means one from beyond. That is, a foreigner. They became identified as Hebrews. This is what the Egyptians called them because they were not Egyptian. They were from beyond. They were from somewhere else. They were foreigners. And these Hebrews, being the source of cheap labor for the empire, suffered under Pharaoh's oppression. And they began to groan. They didn't so much pray. We're not told that. They had lost really any connection with the God that had revealed himself to Abraham generations earlier. They just groaned and complained and lamented and suffered that their plight in life was so severe, that they were a marginalized, outcast, foreign people providing cheap labor for the empire, and they were suffering and they were groaning, but the Bible tells us, and God heard. Everybody say, God heard. And God heard, and then it says, and God saw. God heard their groans, and he saw them. And then finally it says, and God knew. God heard, God saw, God knew. So God acted. And God raised up a deliverer. Now we're still 900 years until we get to exile. Stick with me. God raised up a deliverer. Everybody know his name? Oh, yeah, you saw Prince of Egypt. Okay, so you know that. Yes, Moses. Now, Moses was a Hebrew who had grown up in the courts of Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't know that this prince, that's a proper term, that this prince was in fact a Hebrew, but he was. And when Moses came of age, he began to go out and search for his people. Who are the Hebrews? The people from beyond, the immigrant workforce providing cheap labor for the empire, and he sees how they are abused and mistreated. And Moses has this great sense of justice that rises up in him, and he's going to be their liberator, he's going to be their deliverer, and he goes about it by using violence, and he kills a man and ends up having to flee into the wilderness of Midian, where he became a shepherd for the priest of Midian, and eventually married one of his daughters. Moses married the daughter of the priest of Midian. And Moses was there in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years. Finally, at the age of 80, Moses returns to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, this time with the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. And he confronts Pharaoh with these famous words from Scripture. Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Wow. Of course, Pharaoh lives in a world of many gods. He lives in a world where there's all kinds of gods. He lives in a polytheist world. And so Moses has to tell Pharaoh who this God is, this Yahweh God. He's the God of the Hebrews. Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. That is the God of the immigrants. That is the God of Egypt's cheap labor force. I'm sure that Pharaoh found that kind of funny. Oh, those people that we use to make our bricks and stuff? Huh, they got their own God. Isn't that cute? And there's a word for Pharaoh from this Yahweh God who identifies himself as the God of the Hebrews and says, let my people go. He calls them my people. Those are my people. Again, this is, in Pharaoh's mind, he's going to hear this. Well, this must be a puny God. That he picks the weakest, most marginalized, low-class people. These are the poorest of the poor. These are our slaves. These are the ones who keep us rich. They do our work for us. I guess this was the only people this little God could find. He was last in line when, you know, the gods were getting their assignments. And he got these little Hebrew people. By the way, just keep in mind, you might be able to recognize as I'm preaching this little part right here why the book of Exodus became so popular with African Americans during slavery. You see how they would hear that? You see how they would read this story? And Moses says, "Thus says the Yahweh God, let my people go. Let the Hebrews go. I'm the God of the Hebrews. Now let them go that they can serve me." And Pharaoh said, "No, because who's going to make my cheap bricks? I got to have bricks and I got to have them cheap. I mean, if I got to pay a living wage to, you know, brickmakers, I mean, how am I going to build these pyramids after all?" No, I think not. No, you're not going to go. But after a little persuasion known as the 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally let God's people go. This is the Exodus. Now, during their migration to the promised land, which turned out to take 40 years, 40 years is a big theme in the book of Exodus. Moses was in Midian for 40 years, and then it takes 40 years for Israel to make this migration. By the way, Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness as a reenactment of this, because Jesus is the new Moses and the new Joshua. But during this migration to the promised land, God gave Israel his law at Mount Sinai. And the purpose of the law was to form Israel into a new kind of human society, one that the world had never seen before. A civilization is now several thousand years old at this point, but they all follow the same trajectory. They're all the same, really. They call their gods by different names, and they you know, on the surface level, they have different languages, but really the structure of human civilization is the same the world over. But God is up to something. And God is intending to form a new kind of society on the earth. And this is a society of worship and justice that will be governed by two great commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love only one God, because there is only one God. It's going to take them a while to figure that out. But you love one God, because every other God is a false God. And you're going to love the one true God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this has to do with worship and justice, and God is going to form himself a society of people that belong to him, that God might save the world. Israel was to be the peculiar people of Yahweh, God's own people, a priestly nation. The original idea was they would not have a king because Yahweh would be their king. They would be a nation of priests and a new society on earth. But Israel was constantly tempted by pagan idolatry and pagan injustice, or we can just say Gentile idolatry and Gentile injustice. They were always tempted toward that. And so that the task of the prophets that come later, these Hebrew prophets that come much later, their task will be to call Israel back to true worship and true justice, and for the most part, it's a thankless task. They're generally ignored, they're generally mocked, sometimes killed. So Israel, during their long history between Exodus and exile, they have a few bright spots now and then. Revivals of sorts. I think of, you know, famously Elijah calling them back from worshiping the Baals, but it's always very temporary. Israel's trajectory was a course away from God because they were always trying to be like the other nations. When the whole point was, God says, I'm going to do a new thing with you guys. I'm going to make you something that the world's never seen before. You know the pattern, you know the template, you know the way that all of these nations try to become mighty empires and they go down this road. You're not going down that road. You're going to be my people. And I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to provide for you, and you're going to be a light to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. That was the plan, but Israel didn't so much want that. What they really wanted was to be like all the other cool kids in the neighborhood. They wanted to be like Assyria. They wanted to be like Egypt. They wanted to be like Babylon. Even during Solomon's reign, which is at one level is presented as a kind of golden age, the reign of Solomon. But if you read your Old Testament more carefully, especially Chronicles, you read 1 and 2 Kings, you get one level of reading, and then you read Chronicles and you get it's a little different. Chronicles is more like 60 Minutes is doing investigative reporting. And you're seeing beyond the veneer of the so-called golden age of Solomon, because we are told something, well, we're told several things about Solomon. First of all, yeah, Solomon builds the temple, but he also builds his great big house that's bigger than the temple and costs a whole lot more money than the temple. And he also builds some other things. He builds other temples to other gods for his 700 wives. He also, which was contrary to the Torah, built a standing army. They were never to have that. And he multiplied horses. You've famously heard of Solomon's stables. But God had already said in the Torah, you shall not have stables. You shall not multiply horses, because they were the ancient tanks of the day. Horses and chariots were implements of war. And God says, you're not going to have those. You're not going to have those. It's very interesting. When they come into the promised land and God fights their battles for them, what does God say? Does he say, confiscate the chariots and horses? He says, no. You burn the chariots and you hamstring the horses. In other words, he says, you're not going to have a military buildup. You're going to be my people, and we're going to do it a different way. So Solomon, he builds pagan temples. He installs militarism in the nation. He has slave labor. And it's very interesting. You're reading Kings, and it says, but there were no Hebrew slaves. You're reading Chronicles, and it says, oh, no, there were Hebrew slaves. We sent, what's one of those 60 Minutes investigative reporters? Morley Safer. We sent Morley Safer, and he found out, yeah, there were Hebrew slaves. 60 Minutes. Tick, 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 tick. And we find out that Solomon wasn't all he was claiming to be. In fact, what Solomon was doing was trying to be Egypt. He's trying to be Egypt. That's what he gives Israel. He gives them Egypt. Of course, little Israel could never be a real Egypt. It was more like Solomon built a theme park Egypt, which makes it all the more sad and pathetic, because God didn't call them to be a theme park Egypt. God called them to be his people and to be something new in the earth that the world had never seen before. Well, from the days of Solomon onward, the handwriting is on the wall. Israel is going to fail. But we're talking about now about a period of time of 350 years, 3.5 centuries. So this is a very long period of time. It happens slowly. But finally, in the year 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sends his armies to Jerusalem because Babylon is on the rise. Egypt has been the great empire, but now they're fading, and the new empire on the block is Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar sends his armies to Jerusalem. The city is destroyed utterly. The temple is entirely destroyed, and the people are carried into captivity. This is exile. 900 years after Moses, 587 BC. And it's a disaster, of course. It's a disaster, but it's strange. It is a disaster, but it's strange. It's in exile where the Jews really finally learned how to live as the people of God. After exile, they have problems, but they never go back to idolatry. They never do that again. And by the way, it's in exile, during the Babylonian exile, that the Jews put together their Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Until then, they just had the Torah, but it's in exile that they form their canon of Scripture and add the wisdom literature, you know, the Psalms and the Proverbs, etc., the prophets, all of that stuff, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all that gets added during that time. In other words, they create their Bible during that time. It looked like it was a disaster, and yet God used it in wonderful ways in the life of Israel. Now, when they first went into exile in the year 587, the exiles, you know, carried out, deported, taken away from their homeland, taken to this foreign land, they comforted themselves by saying, well, it's only temporary. It's a temporary situation, you know. But the prophet Jeremiah, who had foretold their destruction, said, no, it's not temporary. I mean, they're saying the exiles are carried, they're deported, they're taken off to Babylon, and they're saying, but you know what? It'll be like, you know, we'll be here what? We'll be here, you know, 6 months, a year maybe, and then we'll be allowed to return. And the prophet says, no, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be 70 years. 70 years. That means, you know, maybe your great-grandchildren go back, but not you. Later, and we'll get to this, later Daniel's going to say later on, hey, it's more like 70 weeks of years. It's more like 70 times 7. It's more like 490 years before this thing is really restored, but that's for another day. So Jeremiah writes a letter to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. I want to read part of it to you. It's found in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. In other words, don't just, you know, live like a refugee. Don't just live there with a tarp over your head. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, because you're going to be there multiple generations, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. That's Babylon. Seek the welfare of Babylon where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, look, I know that Babylon isn't really your home, but you're going to have to make it your home for now. So invest in it. Live there. Seek its well-being. Go on with your lives. Don't put things on hold. Carve out a life for yourself in Babylon. And so they did. And the Jewish exiles made Babylon their home. But over time, the Jewish exiles became a little too good at being at home in Babylon. And so now the danger has changed. They were now in danger of losing their Jewish identity as the people of God. They were in danger of becoming Babylonians instead of being the Jewish people of God. So now this is a new threat. The first threat is that they're just going to diminish because they're going to sit around and wait for this return that they think is going to come imminently. And Jeremiah says it's going to be generations. You know, you've got to engage with the culture, build houses, live there, go on with your lives. Seek the welfare of Babylon, because in its welfare, you'll have welfare. Okay, so they begin to do that, but they get too good at it. And they're in danger of just being swallowed up by the Babylonian culture. They're in danger of, in a few more generations, they're not really Jewish at all. They're just Babylonians. Now, this is what the book of Ezekiel addresses. And it's the motivation behind the book of Daniel. How to be the people of God while living in Babylon and then later Persia, but that makes the story more complicated. The book of Daniel, in wonderfully creative ways, I love this book, is designed to show Jews how to live in a pagan empire without getting killed, but without compromising their true identity as the people of God. So you have Daniel, and remember his friends. How many of you know his three friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's always fun to say. We're going to meet them, not today. But these are people that learned, I mean, they were engaged in their culture. They were officials. They were in the Babylonian government. They had high positions in the Babylonian government. So that's good, except you just can't go all the way with everything. There are some parameters. And some days you have to say, look, O king, we're willing to serve in your government, but we're not going to bow down to your idol. And you can heat up the furnace 7 times hotter if you like, but we're not bowing down, we're not doing that. And you know that story, and we'll look at that. Daniel becomes essentially kind of like Joseph, the number two guy in Babylon, in Persia, because there's a change of regimes. But at one point, he ends up in the lion's den because he did have principles that he could not and would not compromise. That's what we're going to be exploring, how to live in a pagan empire without getting killed, but without compromising our true identity as the people of God. In other words, Daniel is about how to live responsibly but faithfully in a pagan empire. And it's also a lot of what the book of Revelation is about. And it's what we're going to explore in our own context during September and October. How to be an American, a responsible citizen, without relegating Jesus to second place. How many of you know Jesus does it? You can't move Jesus to second place. You can't move Jesus to second place. Now, I know this is done innocently. I know it's done naively, but it's still done, and I'm going to say something about it. Because it's an illustration. I see these flags in front of churches. And they'll have like an American flag and a Christian flag. And sometimes they only got one pole. And so the American flag goes on top. And the flag that has the cross goes on the bottom. You say, well, that's no big deal. I say, oh, just switch them and see if it's a big deal or not. But what are we saying? Okay, wait a minute. This is too much for you to bear. Hold on. In Russia, have a Russian flag, and underneath it, a flag of the cross, the kingdom of Christ. But the Russian one's on top. Is that cool? That's not cool. That's not cool. And so the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are about, okay, we're in this situation. We don't want to just be contrarians. We want to be engaged in society. We want to be, you know, school teachers and principals and policemen and public service and bankers and businessmen, but we still have things we cannot compromise if we're going to remain the people of God in a modern Babylon. That's what we're going to be dealing with through the scriptures, especially Daniel and some the Revelation over the next 2 months. What we're going to talk about is the tension, but really between John 3:16 and 1 John 2:15, both written by the same apostle. John, quoting Jesus, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then he goes on and he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Amen. But then in 1 John 2:15, John writes, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world. For all that's in the world is not from the Father." He says, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes and the pride in possessions, these things are not from the Father, they're from the world, and the world is passing away in its desires thereof. And so there's this tension between God so loved the world, that is, God loves creation and his vision and idea for human society, but there is a present arrangement in Babylon that we are not to love. We have to live in that tension. And that's what we're going to be doing. I'm pretty excited about it. And it's why baptism and church and worship and calendar and creed and liturgy are so important, because these are the sacred things that give us an alternative script. And so you see this, and we'll bring it, but you see this played out with the Jews in Babylon. I'm sure they had a Babylonian calendar, right? They have a Babylonian calendar because they are buying houses and they're involved in government and they have business. And so they need to know, you know, how the Babylonian calendar, but they have their own calendar too. And when it's Passover, they know it's Passover. And when it's Yom Kippur, they know it's Yom Kippur. Right? And when it's Shavuot, they know it's Shavuot and they're going to keep Shavuot. Well, we have the same thing. We have our own calendar. It's called the church calendar. Right now, we're in that ordinary time, but we're heading for the Advent, which is our New Year's. It's like if you go to Chinatown in San Francisco and it's a Chinese New Year. That's going to be a big deal there. Here it's like, oh, yeah, I saw it on the internet. It's like Chinese New Year or something. We have our own calendar that tells the whole story of Jesus through the year. And so we have two calendars because we have our feet in two different worlds at the same time. Calendar, church, worship, liturgy, creed, baptism, all are massively important because these are the sacred things that give us an alternative script so that we don't forget who we are. We are the baptized living under the reign of Christ. Or in other words, you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, exiles on Main Street. That's who you are. You're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, exiles on Main Street. Amen and amen.